This is the Word of God found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. I read this verse because of the title that Elijah used for God there. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Sometimes you hear this expression, in fact, perhaps more often you hear this expression as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Jacob and Israel are the same person. Abraham and Abram are the same person. Isaac's name was never changed by God, but Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And that's what my heart is on this morning, is those names, their changes, and the fact that Isaac's name was not changed, and what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But since I read this as a text, let me talk about this moment in history for just a little while. This was during the period when Israel was a divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, with its capital in Samaria, and then one tribe, Judah, to the south, with its capital in Jerusalem. And if you look at the history of the kings of Judah, some were good, some were bad. If you look at the history of the kings of Israel, all were bad. And they followed the pattern of the first king of Israel separately, and that king was Jeroboam, who didn't want the people of his kingdom going down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the true and living God. So he built a golden calf in Bethel, which is right at the south part of his territory. And then he built another golden calf in Dan, which is in the north part of his territory. And he told the people of Israel, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem in worship. You worship in one of these two cities. You can pick whichever one's more convenient for you, Bethel to the south or Dan to the north, and worship the golden calves. And every king of Israel following Jeroboam went with this pattern here and either allowed or endorsed the worship of the golden calves. Perhaps the worst of all the kings of Israel, though, was a king named Ahab, the son of Omri. And Ahab not only continued to allow or endorse the golden calf worship, but he married a woman from the nation of Zidon. Her name was Jezebel, the daughter of Ishbaal, and she brought in addition to the golden calves, the worship of the god Baal, which, if I understand the name correctly, just means master. But Baal was a false god, and not only did she introduce the worship of Baal, but she actively persecuted the prophets of the Lord and slew many of them, to the degree that one of Abraham's servants, his steward Obadiah, hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord in a cave and fed them with bread and water to keep them alive in the time of Jezebel's persecution. So Israel sunk into a very dark period of its history with the worship of the golden calves and the worship of Baal and the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. It was a terrible time. And about this time, God in mercy sent a prophet who in some ways may have become symbolic of the prophets of the Lord. His name was Elijah the Tishbite. And he stood before Ahab and said, thus saith the Lord, it shall not rain for 3 years on Israel, but by my word. And then he escaped and hid And God gave him provision there for 3 years. At the end of the 3 years, God purposed to bring rain back on the nation of Israel. And he sent Elijah to tell that to Ahab. And Elijah did. Finally, he met Obadiah first, and then he sent word to Ahab, and he met Ahab. And he said, bring the prophets of Baal together on Mount Carmel, there near the Mediterranean coast, the northwest part of Israel, and I will meet you there. And so Ahab did that. He gathered the 400 of the prophets of Baal, and Elijah met them there and stood up before the multitudes of Israel that had gathered at this meeting. And he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. But if the Lord be God, he was talking about the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He said, if the Lord be God, then serve him. And he said, he proposed a test. He said, let's take a bullock and slay it for a sacrifice and put it on the altar of Baal, and I'll put one on the altar of the Lord. We'll put wood under the sacrifice upon the altar, but we will put no fire there to the wood. We'll each call upon the God that we try to serve. The prophets of Baal call on Baal. I'll call on the Lord God. Whoever answers by fire and sends fire to the sacrifice, let him be God. And the people said, it's well spoken. Sounded like a good test to them. They wanted to see what would happen. And so the prophets of Baal, being many, went first. They had their altar, and they put the wood, and they put the bullock that they had dressed upon the wood for a sacrifice, and they began to call on Baal. Well, nothing happened. And then they began to shout and jump about. They even began to cut themselves with lancets so that their own blood flows. So they were cutters trying to appeal to Baal, and nothing happened at all. Then finally, when it got late in the day, they ceased their cries. And Elijah told the multitudes of Israel there, he says, draw near to me. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. You could make an altar with unhewn stones, that is, rough stones that you found. And he repaired and got that ready, and he put wood on it. And then he dressed the bullock, and he put the bullock on the wood. And he said, now bring a large quantity of water. These barrels of water is a huge amount. And he said, it's 4 barrels of water. And he says, pour it on the sacrifice. And they did it. And then he said, do it again. They poured 4 more barrels on the sacrifice. And then he said, do it a third time. And they poured 4 more barrels of water on Elijah's sacrifice so that it was drenched, and the water filled a trench round about the altar that he had repaired unto the Lord. And then Elijah cried out to God, and his prayer was very short. It was the verse I read for a text and the following verse. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This offering was one that was commanded of Israel, that every morning and every evening they should offer a sacrifice. I expect these sacrifices were about at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross in the morning, and the time that he laid down his life in the evening. This was the time of the evening sacrifice. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So Elijah prayed this prayer. Notice how short his prayer was. There's some short prayers in the Bible. There's one where a man just prays, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There's other prayers that are so short. You know, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the Lord's example prayer to His disciples, is very short. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's a short prayer, isn't it? And some of the prayers in the Bible are longer. The Lord's Prayer in John 17 occupies a chapter. Daniel's Prayer in Daniel chapter 9 occupies most of a chapter. Solomon's Prayer, 1 Kings, when the temple is built, is a long prayer, but many of the prayers are short. And Elijah's prayer here is two verses. And when he prays this prayer, God sends down a fire that not only consumes the sacrifice and the wood, it dries up all the water round about and consumes the stones of the altar. Can you imagine? That must be, you know, like the big laser beam on Independence Day that comes down. It must have been a huge supernatural fire. But it was the answer to Elijah's prayer. And the people shouted out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There was a great victory. In the midst of that darkness, in the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, there was a moment of light. And Elijah had called down fire from heaven. God, in His grace, honored the prayer of the servant who was doing according to His bidding, and there sent fire from heaven to show the people of Israel that the Lord God was indeed the true and living God. So you've probably heard that account for much of your life. I can remember hearing it. You know, I'm old enough to remember when they told that little bit of history in elementary school. Now, what a strange change has taken place in this country. I realize I'm talking about the early 1960s, but I can remember hearing things like this even in school. Why is it of value to have things like this? Well, this is the most published book in the world. This is the most published book in the human race. Furthermore, this is a book without error. And furthermore, that account of what happened here is history. It truly happened. This is not a fanciful fairy tale. This happened. Just as surely as the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, or the construction of the Statue of Liberty, or the Caesar taking his troops across the Rubicon to march on Rome, this is a matter of fact. This is a matter of history. But that's not what my heart's on this morning. My heart's on the way Elijah addressed the Lord. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel." Do you know what the name Abraham means? It means the father of a multitude. As a matter of fact, that name was given to the man Abram in Genesis chapter 17. Let me read about it, starting with the first verse. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." What does Abraham mean? A father of many nations. It means, if you look in your center reference, if you have one, the father of a great multitude. A lot of these names in the Bible, you can tell what they mean because the Bible tells you in English what it means right before or right after that. Abraham means father of a great multitude. Or you can look it up in a concordance or other source, a Hebrew, English, interlinear text, and find out pretty much the same thing. And I've tried to do both. But Abram, the name that Abram was born with, means a high father. So God changed his name. Changed his name from meaning high father, that's Abram, to father of a multitude. Isn't that strange? But that's what God would do. That was God's purpose. That was God's desire. To have him, his servant that he chose by grace, go from being called high father to father of a multitude. It must have been sort of hard for Abraham to bear that as a human, because he and Sarah had no, he and Sarai, his wife, had no children. So, and by his her handmaiden Hagar, he had one child. Must have been hard. He could probably go along with the name Abram, high father, just a term of respect. He was bold. He was a good leader. God had given him much wealth. But to go now at 99 years old, when his wife has no child, and say, now you're to call me Abraham, father of a multitude, must have been of itself a little step of faith. But that's exactly what God purposed, from him to go from the name of high father to father of a multitude. Now, when Sarah bore him a son, she was 90 and he was 100. God had already chosen the name for their son. You know why? It kind of goes along with what both of them did. When God told Abraham here in Genesis 17 that Sarah, his wife, was still going to bear a son, he laughed. He was 99, she was 89. God told him that, he laughed. Then you go to the next chapter, Genesis 18, and God visits Abraham again and speaks with him and said, next year, according to the time of life, Sarah shall bear a son. And she heard that, and she laughed. She said, am I at 90 years old going to have a child, my Lord being old also? You know, she was saying, I'm old, and he's older. And she laughed. And God said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah, why did you laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. He said, you did laugh. And so God gave them the name that this child would have. The name was Isaac, which means laughter. There was an expression of laughter, an expression of joy. And you know, God never changed Isaac's name, because he's the one that gave it in the first place. It wasn't the parents gave a name and God later on changed it. God came up with this name before he was ever delivered. Isaac was to be named Isaac, which means laughter, because there was an expression of laughter and joy that God would work such a miracle in the lives of these people that by grace he loved so much. There he was named Laughter. Now Jacob. Jacob was born second of two twins. He was delivered of his mother Rebekah, and his father was Isaac. And when he was born, his brother Esau came forth first. And Jacob came out immediately after that, grasping the heel of his brother Esau. He was holding him by the heel. And so Jacob means heel grabber. And you can read about this over in Genesis chapter 25. And it says, and Isaac, this is starting with verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So Isaac was 60 when he had children. They went through a period of barrenness. Out come the twins. There's Esau. And the next twin baby comes out holding him by the heel. And they name him Heel Grabber. That's what Jacob means. By implication, Heel Grabber means supplanter. Supplanter is someone who supplants another. And say, well, that's obvious. What does supplant mean? It means to wrongfully take the place of someone else. To wrongfully take their place. Supplanter. We would almost think of it as imposter. We could think of it as fraud. Can you imagine growing up with that name? Grow up with the name of Heel Grabber. Supplanter. As a matter of fact, when he supplants Esau of his blessing and goes in and lies, when Jacob lies to his father Isaac, and Isaac blesses him, and Esau comes in later and finds out what his brother has done, he says in the scripture, is he not well named Jacob? And then goes on with other things. And somebody might wonder, what does Esau mean by that? Is he not well named Jacob? Esau is there in his anger and in his pain. He's saying, is my brother not well named Heel Grabber and supplanter, fraud, imposter, someone who wrongfully takes the place of another because he has wrongfully taken my place being here in order to get the blessing? But you know, that's not how Jacob ends his life. We find that after Jacob does this, he flees into the land of Haran. And there he finds somebody that's better at lying and deception than he is, his uncle Laban, who ends up giving him the wrong wife in place of another. When he's labored 7 years for the hand of Rachel, he wakes up in the morning finding himself married to her sister Leah. And then later on, he has to work an additional 7 years, so 14 years, and then 6 years to get a flock of his own, a herd of his own. So he works for his uncle 20 years just to get two wives and some sheep, and then ends up fleeing. So he learns what it is like to be deceived. And furthermore, as he's fleeing away, he sends a messenger forth to let folks know that he's coming home. And the messenger comes back and says, your brother Esau's coming to meet you. And he's at the head of 400 men. That meant 400 men of war. Jacob remembered what it was like 20 years ago. How angry Esau was. And he hears that he's coming with an army of 400 men. And what he's got is two wives, two handmaidens, their 13 children, and a bunch of flocks and herds to face 400 men. He's scared. And he makes what preparations he can. And then he camps out on the other side of a river before he makes a crossing. And that night he wrestles with a man till daybreak. He wrestles with the one who represents God there and wrestles with him, and he does pretty well in the wrestling match because God allows him to do that, because when God is ready to, he just touches him at the joint of his thigh and puts his thigh out of joint, so you can see the power of God. But he renames Jacob there. This is in Genesis chapter 32, and in verse 27 and 28, it says, and he said unto him, that is, the one sent from God, says unto Jacob, And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And the next day, when Jacob meets with Esau and his 400 men, Esau comes forward and embraces him. He falls on his neck, and they hug one another, because one whose ways please the Lord, God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what it tells us in the book of Proverbs. But what I want to emphasize here is that God changed his name from supplanter to prince with God and man. And when you look up the name Israel, that's what it means. It means one who rules with God and man. Now that's quite a name change, isn't it? From being an imposter, a supplanter, a heel grabber, to being a prince with God and man. One who rules with God and with man. That's a major name change. And yes, when you read in the scripture, the name of God that sticks in our mind so often is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But he's also the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel. And so the names Jacob and Israel, and here's something else that you may find strange studying the Bible. Once God changes Abram's name to Abraham, I don't know if you ever find the name Abram used again in the Bible. I haven't done that research. But I'll tell you, it's almost never used again, and the name Abraham goes throughout the remainder of the Bible. But when you look at the name that was changed from Jacob to Israel, and you're reading through the Bible, you'll find that God alternately uses Jacob and Israel back and forth. Where's the lesson in this to us? What's going on? Well, look at the picture of redemption that's going on here. You know, the whole Bible, including these name changes and things, all point to one person. Who's the person the whole Bible points to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as I quote so often from John chapter 5, Jesus Christ said, Search ye the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. The Scriptures testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke chapter 24, when the Lord has risen from the dead, and he's walking from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and draws near to two of his disciples who don't know him, and they start telling him about the events of the crucifixion and the word of the resurrection that they haven't yet believed, he begins and he says, Oh, slow of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And it says, in the beginning with Moses and Samuel and all the prophets, he opened the things in all the scriptures pertaining to himself. He there showed all manner of scriptures that pointed to him. Would have been great to have been one of those disciples that day listening to that scripture opening. So there, all the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Do I know how they do point? No, that's why I keep studying the scriptures all my life long. But they all do point to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about these names? Abram, from a high father to a father of a multitude. That tells us something about God himself. Now, God doesn't ever essentially change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God never essentially changes. But he does reveal more about himself. He has revealed himself as the Lord God, the Creator. And then he has revealed himself as the Lord God who gives a covenant. And then he has revealed himself in human form as Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, the Word was made flesh. And then He has revealed Himself as the Holy Spirit, which actually indwells God's children when they're born again. And He has revealed Himself in the compilation of Scriptures through the ages until the Scriptures were complete and the last days began. One day He revealed Himself in glory from the skies and reveal the glory that's in you, child of God. So God has never essentially changed, but He has changed and increased the revelation of Himself to His chosen creatures. And this name change is indicative of that. God is and always will be a high Father. He's the creator of all that is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the High Father, the one who has made the entire universe for His glory, and unto Him rightfully belongs blessings and honor and power and glory. For He has created all things, and for His pleasure they are and were created. The High Father. But He sent His only begotten Son, God the Son, in the flesh. For what purpose? To bring many sons to glory. How was He going to do that, seeing that they were fallen in sin? He was going to do that by coming to earth not only as a man, but a man who lived a perfect life, pleasing to God, keeping the law of God to a jot and a tittle, and then going and keeping the laws of God in sacrifice on the cross, and fulfilling the prophecies and the laws of sacrifice and the laws of righteousness, every law that God had ever given to man, the Lord Jesus Christ kept it and satisfied it and laid down His own life as the Lamb of God. And having paid for sin, He laid His life down. He paid for the sins. And He didn't just pay for sins kind of, there it is, it's paid for. If you can hook into it by your belief, good for you. It is He specifically paid for every specific sin, for every specific person, specifically chosen by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sins are indeed paid for forever, regardless of what they do. As a matter of fact, what we do in belief and obedience, we do because of the payment of those sins and the reception of everlasting life, not in order to obtain the payment of sins and everlasting life. People have the cause and effect so mixed up. It's not we believe as a cause and the effect is we're born again. No, rather the other way around. We're born again by grace. That's the cause. The effect is having faith, the ability to believe. And the more we exercise that faith and belief, the closer in fellowship we draw to God. But we shall never diminish nor terminate the relationship that God has put into place forever. Of High Father, now to Father of a multitude, and you, child of God, are a member of that multitude of adopted sons, of adopted children. He sent His only begotten Son to bring many sons unto glory, and now reveals that not only is He a High Father, He's the Father of a multitude. Like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea, a number that no man can number. Wasn't that what He showed Abram while he was still Abram in Genesis 15? And Abram is saying, God, what can you give me? He says, I don't have a son. Everything I own is willed to this servant, this steward of mine, Eliezer of Damascus. God says, come walk abroad. And He took Abraham out under the stars. And He says, Abraham, tell the stars if you're able, that is, number them. He says, so shall thy seed be. He's telling Abraham, Abram while he's still named Abram. He hasn't even changed his name yet. That he's going to have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And how does he have those numerous descendants? Through the promise that in his seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that seed is not plural, but singular. The seed is Jesus Christ. So God himself reveals that not only is he the high father, creator of the universe, he's the father of a multitude. And speaking in prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God," what's the next term? "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Not only is God the Father of a multitude, you might say, well, I can see how he's the Father of a multitude in creation. He makes a number of creatures. There may be a lot of creatures on other planets and other galaxies. He indeed, by creation, is the Father of a multitude. Ah, but when this earth fell in Adam's choice, that multitude is a dying multitude. Is he just the Creator for a while? Is he just a high Father? Is he the Father of a multitude of creatures for a while and they die and he's no longer their Father? No, because he has sent his Son to redeem his people forever and ever. Now he is not only the mighty God, he is the everlasting Father. Child of God, because of grace, because of what's happened on the cross, God is your everlasting Father because he's given you everlasting life as his everlasting child. So we have his name change from Abram, high father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. Ah, but what about the name change of Jacob? Heel grabber, supplanter, imposter. Well, that's talking about a real fundamental change. This is not just a change of revelation. God never essentially changes. But oh, brothers and sisters, God has made a fundamental change in you. And he's not through making fundamental changes in you. Not only has he caused you to pass from death and trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ, he has made you a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. All things are become new. But you know what? He's not finished changing you yet. One day when Christ himself comes from the skies and the graves open, he is going to cause you to change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall arise, and we shall be changed. This is a fundamental change. It's still you. It's still you. You still got all the same data. Your photographs and documents are saved on your hard drive, but your operating system has been replaced from one that tends away from God and his righteousness to one who longs for God and his righteousness. It may access all the same memories. It's a different creature. As a matter of fact, you may even doubt that the change has happened. But if you mourn over sins, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you love mercy, if you feel poor in spirit, that change has happened to you. And you have been fundamentally changed from Jacob the imposter supplanter to an Israel, prince with God and with man, made to sit in the throne of God with him. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit in my throne with me." Does that mean you're going to be calling the shots and ordering about the universe? I doubt it. What I hope it means for me, hoping to be a child of God, is I get to sit in his lap and feel those mighty arms of God wrap around me and say, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home, everlasting child. I was a heel grabber. I was a supplanter. I wrongfully took things that were not mine. God gave me a good home. God gave me a good family. God gave me air to breathe. He gave me food to eat. And I took all those things without gratitude. I took all those things and wanted to go my own way. I took all those things without love and regard for other people. And it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to take these blessings from the Creator and use them for your own advantage and even oppress other people. But I did that kind of thing. Why? Because I was a fallen human being. But when God makes that change from the heel-grabbing supplanter to the prince ruling with God and man, oh, that's a fundamental change. You no longer want to do that which is harmful to your brothers and sisters. God puts in His Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. That means there is a desire in every born-again child of God not only to say good things about God, but to do good things to God's children. He changes the name from Jacob to Israel. He changes you from a heel grabber to a prince. My hope is He has so changed me. And yet, as I said, the name Abram is used till Genesis 17, and then it's Abraham from then on out, all the way into, I guess, the book of Revelation. But the name Jacob and Israel flops back and forth. They're both used through the remainder of Scripture. That's because you and I have a battle between our old nature and our new nature, don't we? Many times we act a lot more like the heel grabber than we act like the prince. Many times we act a lot more like the supplanter than we do like the ruler with God and with man. Because there's still that battle between the old man and the new man. And it's strange that we would ever want to even see the old man prosper, because he's going to die. That old person, that operating system is going to be moved to the trash file and deleted. But you know what? The new man, still you, still has all those memories, still living in the same body. That new man, you as the new person, will live forever in the presence of God. And it's going to be you. Even when raised from the dead, at the final resurrection, it will be you. But for now, we do too much flip-flopping. Jacob to Israel, Jacob to Israel. Brothers and sisters, let's beg for God's Spirit and live according to what He's given us by grace. Let's be Israel and not Jacob. Now, I said it flops back and forth, but I want to tell you this last statistic. I looked this up on the Bible browser that I use from time to time. In the Bible, the name Jacob is used 377 times. The name Israel is used 2,602 times. If you want to, take out your phone calculator and calculate the ratio. It's just barely under a ratio of 7 to 1. Israel is used almost 7 times as often as Jacob. This makes sense to me. If I'm driving a car, I don't want to spend the same amount of time looking through the windshield that I do looking in the rearview mirror. If I do, I'm probably going to have a wreck. I want to look through the windshield a lot more than I look through the rearview mirror. And I want you to do the same thing with your life. Yes. What are you by conception? You are a sinner. You are fallen. By conception, you're totally depraved. What are you by grace? What are you hoping for? There it is, that you are a saint, redeemed of God. And that's the way you ought to look at life. Does it mean you never look back about being a sinner? Never look back about being one who was just totally lost and dead in trespasses and sin? No, we're to look from the rock from whence we are hewn, and the whole of the pit from which we are digged. We're supposed to have that backward look from time to time. I don't need to tell you how bad a sinner you are. The Holy Spirit convicts you in your heart and mind. You know that, and the Scripture confirms it. And from time to time, we do need to take that look back and say, I was that. But for every look back we take seven looks forward. That is, we're going on. What did the Apostle Paul say? Forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth to that which is before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the best way to drive through this life. Look through the windshield and occasionally glance up at the rearview mirror just to see what's there. But where you're going is what's important, and we certainly ought to concentrate on that. I've left poor Isaac out of this pretty much, haven't I? Let me mention him before I sit down. Isaac means laughter, conveys the sense of laughter and joy. So here between Abram, high father, whose name is father of a multitude, and between this fundamental change in man, Jacob the supplanter changed to Israel the prince. What is it between them? Laughter, joy. There between God who redeems and His children who are the redeemed. What's there? What's it going to be like in heaven? Laughter, joy, light. At thy right hand, Psalm 16 says, are pleasures forevermore. And that is what God... And so why didn't God change Isaac's name? Because God gave Isaac his name. Who gave Abram his name originally? Terah, his dad and mom. Who gave Jacob his name originally? Isaac and Rebekah, his dad and mom. But who gave Isaac his name? God did. He gave him the name Laughter, and so it shall ever be. Between God and His children, there will be everlasting joy because of the gracious work of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, thank you that you never change. Oh Lord, thank you that you are the same always and that we can count on your faithfulness, Lord. And we know that because you change not, your mercy endures forever. And your promises are kept. And you're faithful and true. Oh Lord, but we thank you also that we do change. The psalm says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Lord, we do sincerely believe that we fear you. We want to have your approval, Lord. We fear your disapproval. And we trust, Lord, that's because you've made a change in us. And if you've made that change in us, Lord, we have this confidence that he which has begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help this nation to turn again toward you and to know that you are the true and living God. Help us to love one another. Teach us, O Lord, to think and speak and act in kindness and consideration for other people. And dear God, we pray that we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.